We're continuing this morning a series of messages on the Apostles' Creed. And this is the fifth in the series. We're living in a day when there's a great deal of unbelief. And I don't know of anything that would give a spread of doctrinal statements for a biblicist more than we find in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. We've come that far in the lesson of the morning. And we find our text in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. If we were to take each phrase of this passage, we would find it very interesting. In the fullness of time means it was God's next move. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And that is the most obvious part of the text, the person of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And he said he was made of woman. Now, this speaks particularly of the virgin birth. And then made under the law, that means he was a perfect model of humanity, to redeem them that were under the law, which speaks of salvation, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that was the motive that God had in the beginning. Now with that, let us go back in the fullness of time. There's a great deal today that has been written in philosophic terms about the Bible. Existentialism, it's called, which tries to blot out the line of demarcation between time and timelessness. In other words, Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the great I Am. He is the eternal contemporary. The Jesus of the New Testament was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. If you read the 1901 edition of the Nelson Revised, it says, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want, speaking of the 23rd Psalm. So it's important. First then, in the fullness of time pertaining to eternity, as regards ourselves, we read in Ephesians 1, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Then next we are accepted in the Beloved. And then next we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of promise, all in eternity, chosen, accepted, and sealed. When we think of the sovereignty of God, let us go back to the Old Testament and think of Cyrus. Cyrus, before he was born, God had his name in the Bible, in the revelation that he had given the Old Testament prophet. God had named him, wasn't even born yet. And then he says, I girded thee, speaking to him directly, though thou hast not known me. Now, can you imagine an eternal God who names a great ruler and says, I girded thee, and yet thou hast not known me? The eternal God, back in the ages, said that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. We can't conceive of it. Now Cyrus, for example, he bridged prophecy and history. Who knew, who but God knew, that he was going to conquer Sardis in Babylon, and that God would use this man, Cyrus, as the shepherd of his people to take them back from their captivity of 70 years. God did that. Now, if God is this kind of a God, why should we be concerned? Jesus, you remember, on his knees in the great intercessory prayer, he said, Thou hast loved me since the foundation of the world. It's hard to set stakes, isn't it? In the beginning, God. Then in the beginning was the Word. They're surveying in eternity now. In the beginning, God, a way back. This goes back to the days when God was alone in the universe. There was no universe. He was treading the pathless depths of eternity alone. The whole universe was still slumbering and sleeping in the mind of God, like the forest in the acorn cup. He was alone. We can't think of it. Then another eternity. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, if this is true, can't we trust Him if He is the eternal God and able to do all of this? I should think we should be able to trust Him when we are His and He is ours. Then in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. What was the fullness of time? Supposing God had allowed Jesus to be born in this day, would the world have been ready? No. It wasn't ready 1 year before He was born. It hasn't been ready any era since He was born. In this era now, for example, we have no comparable faith like the Hebrew faith. The world, the known world, you might call it the civilized world, was under Roman law, dominated by the Hebrew monotheistic or one God religion, and by Greek learning. Our world today is in a jumble. It has no uniform belief in God. It has no respect for law at all as regards the world. There is no international laws that are recognized. And in the last place, there is no learning that's acceptable. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law. When we think of it then, as we go back, it's unbelievable to believe that Jesus was born into a world, as He was, in the wisdom of God at the time He was born. And then it says, He sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ. When we face the Lord, He spake as never man spake. People in that day were divided because of Him, as they are in this day. They're divided because of His sayings, as they are in this day. They're divided because of the miracles He performed in this day, as they were in that day. Many who profess His name are divided over these three issues. And yet there's a theory of history that the great foment in this world today, socially, economically, and educationally, nationally among the nations, there is a theory propounded that this world has stumbled over the idea that they can accept the ideals, I-D-E-A-L-S, the ideals of Christ, without the Christ. Without the Christ, it's impossible. Consequently, when they take the ideals of Christ, they seek the world first peaceable. He's King of righteousness and King of peace. And they're trying to get King of peace without King of righteousness. We find first pure, then peaceable. They're trying to be first peaceable and then forgetting the pure. We find ourselves in a day, in this day, when the whole world is considered now in a jumble because of the conflict of the ideals that Jesus Christ left. Take in philosophy alone. There were only four philosophies before Jesus came. Man, know thyself. Man, enjoy thyself. Man, deny thyself. Man, control thyself. Jesus came, He said, man, give thyself. Greek learning had left four philosophies in the world. Jesus came and introduced a new one. There hasn't been another one since. It climaxed them all. Oh, there have been combinations of the old ones, but there has been no new philosophy since Jesus came, because the world cannot digest the one that He left. Consequently, they don't need a new one, and there is none. Isn't it interesting when we find then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of woman. The miracle of the new birth is, the miracle of the virgin birth has bothered many people. And yet, if you were going to a court of law today, and you had to use the testimony of an absent witness. They call them depositions. You have to get a deposition. And isn't it interesting that we find here the two testimonies in the Bible of the only two primary witnesses that could give any testimony about the birth of Jesus Christ? One was the alleged father, and Joseph denied it. And we have paragraph after paragraph, detail after detail, in which in his deposition, recorded by the inspired pen of Matthew, that he denied the paternity of this child. Then we have Luke giving the story and the denial by Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we have in deposition the only two written testimonies of absent witnesses that are accepted as primary witnesses. But I don't think that the virgin birth of Christ bothers too many people that are born again, because people that are born again have a subjective miracle that took place in their own heart and life. It's as mysterious as it was with a man. They said, tell us about this. Now, you were blind and now you see. He says, I don't know. He says, all I can say is, whereas I was blind, now I see. And I'm sure nobody can stand up and say with Paul, I now hate the things I once loved and I now love the things I once hated. I can't explain it. I don't know how to explain it. But notice, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is no more of a miracle than the miracle of everybody born again. And it's interesting to me that those who deny the virgin birth have substituted for the new birth a process of nurture. They think you can become a Christian by learning lessons from the life of Jesus. But it doesn't change the heart. It doesn't change the life, as we'll come to later when we come to the word redemption in this text. It doesn't change the heart and life. You might learn all, as I've said before, you can learn all there is to know about the teachings of Jesus. You could recite in a red letter testimony in 5 hours all that he wrote. You could learn it by heart, recite it, obey it the best you know how. And by that process of nurture, you are just good enough to go to hell when you die. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. Therefore, the virgin birth should not trouble a born-again Christian any more than it should to explain or understand his own experience with Christ. But if that experience is questionable, if it's fuzzy, if nothing really happened to you when you were saved, then you might find yourself bringing into question, having an academic question about the virgin birth of Christ. He said he was made of woman, made under the law. This is the model life of Jesus Christ. If we take Jesus Christ and test him by the Ten Commandments, he's the only one who ever lived that fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He worshiped God exclusively, spiritually, sincerely, regularly. And his relationship to man was just as much in keeping his reverence and respect for God, his law of kindness in the sixth commandment, the law of purity in the seventh, the law of honesty in the eighth, the law of truthfulness in the ninth, the law of selflessness in the tenth, thou shalt not covet. The Lord Jesus is the only man who ever walked the earth who could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? If you put those words in the mouth of any human being that ever walked the earth, it's blasphemy. And there's only once in a while one who's mentally deranged sufficiently to even say that. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He was God's model. And then he said, made under the law. And then he said, to redeem them that were under the law. Redemption. This is more than just being born again. When we're born again, we're saved for certain. We know who we are, where we are. But redemption has to do with past, present, and future. It has to do with redeemed from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and also one day we'll be redeemed from the presence of sin. No other religion offers this. No other religion in the world. They all speak about a higher power and a higher truth and the weakness of man, but none of them offer this threefold redemption. None of them. It's unique to Christianity. And I think that which puzzles them mostly is that the individual has been changed inside his heart, in his inner man. This is what's been questioned about Colson, to whom we will refer tonight. Strange, isn't it? A man can't repent of his sins, accept Christ, and be saved without being greatly criticized for his motives and his experience. Isn't it strange? The world's getting pretty wicked when this is true. That's why we're going to speak tonight about conversion and the matter of salvation. Conversion and salvation. Now, repentance is in there. With that, let us ask ourselves the question, what's the difference that we have when we go out to live this week against our neighbor who isn't saved? May I use an illustration? Jesus said, you know the woman at the well, if you'd asked of me, I'd have given you living water. And then he said, you remember in the 7th chapter of John, where he said, there'll be in you a well of living water springing up into everlasting life. There's a vast difference between a spring and a well. A well might be dry. It might be one that has good water a certain part of the season and filled with surface water another part of the season. A well may be one that gives water in certain seasons but dry in the summer. But he said, make you to be a well of living water springing up into everlasting life. This is an inner source that comes from the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. In the southeast coast of England, there's on Margaret's Bay, there is a well that's fed from the hills beyond the seashore, fell from up in the hills, fed by springs that keeps this well constantly supplied with fresh water. But yet every 24 hours, this well is under the tide of the sea. Under the tide of the sea. And at no time, even when it's under the tide of the sea, at no time is this well's water contaminated by the salt water of the sea. Now, how could that be? Because it is fed underground from the springs in the hills up beyond the ocean line. And so we find the individual who's born again has in him a well of living water springing up into everlasting life. And every time we get into the world, we have the lashing of the salt waters of the sea about us. Those salt waters sometimes have been contaminated with dishonesty, sometimes with untruthfulness, sometimes with blasphemy. Sometimes those waters are very badly contaminated with irreverence for the Word of God. Be that as it may, if we're born again children of God and filled with the Spirit of God, as we said when we began this series of messages on the matter of the deeper life, we surrender ourselves to Christ, and then we are indwelt by Christ, and then we surrender ourselves to Christ, and we're filled by the Spirit of Christ, and then the perfect love casteth out fear through the Spirit of God. That Spirit that indwells us, enables us from hour to hour and day to day to be able to counteract the experiences and to counteract the influences of an evil and a wicked and adulterous world, which is getting worse day by day, which is getting more sinful day by day. And this is the test. Those that have made a false profession find themselves falling into the pattern of the world because they have not any inner springs feeding them. As Jesus said, shall be in you a well of living water springing up into everlasting life. to redeem them that were under the law, he said. And then that last phrase, which we like, he said, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Adoptions of sons. Really, if you translated that literally, it'd be placing as sons. He takes us as we are, and he places us in God's family as sons. Adoption is a particular term, a peculiar term in the Word of God. It's also peculiar in our society. I one time offended some people who were trying to make an adoption. They were offended because they didn't understand the illustration. I said, you may be able to adopt children, and you can adopt a son or a daughter, but you cannot put your nature in either that son or daughter. You have adopted a nature that's extraneous to yourself. This is nothing for or against adoption, but you cannot put your nature in that individual. You can only train up the child in the way he should go and claim the promise that when he is old, he will not depart from it. But you can't put your nature in him. You are adopting a nature extraneous to your own. And I recall this couple that were frantically trying to adopt a child, misunderstood completely this illustration. It happened over 20 years ago, and eventually left the church. Well, anyone that would mistake anything that plain and simple might have mistaken something far more serious later. So perhaps it was a good thing of the Lord. What I'm making out is when God adopts you into his family, when you've been born again and your sins come under the blood of Christ, you have received a divine nature. You've received God's nature that lives in you with your human nature. The old nature, any sin that you have committed in the past, you could commit again, except reject Jesus Christ. We could find in the book of Galatians here, where he speaks about the sins of the flesh. There's the sins of the body, the sins of the spirit, there's the sins of the heart. All of these sins we can commit. We still have the nature that's capable. The sins of bestiality, the sins of pride, the sins of the heart, animosity. We can still commit those sins. But there's one sin we can't commit, and that is we've accepted Jesus Christ, and he has put his nature, the nature of God, in us to cohabit with the will and the nature of God. Therefore, we cannot. Now, with that nature, then, he has made us to be sons of God by adoption, having adoption, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, the only way you can escape it is by an act of will. No other way. You have to escape it by an act of will, even after you're saved. Nothing automatic about it. During the Sunday school lesson this morning, I thought of the story of John Bunyan's feeble-minded in the dungeon of Sligood. And feeble-minded is used as an instance of a very weak Christian. And Sligood is the temptation that just mows the weak Christians down. This is the figure that Bunyan is using. Tremendous imagination this man had. What a genius he was. Well, anyway, feeble-minded remembered one thing, though he represents a real weak Christian, that in front of any temptation just falls down. If he is an alcoholic, he can't refuse a drink. If he's a blasphemer, he thinks he can't cease to take God's name in vain. If he's an adulterer, he thinks he can't resist the temptations of flesh. Sligood remembered one little thing. Oh, he said, he's so thankful he remembers. About Sligood, cannot eat the body of any one in his dungeon, except they are there with the consent of his will. And feeble-minded said that anybody in Sligood's dungeon, is safe if he is there against his will. Oh, beloved, there is a whole chapter of theology in that. And you could take as a text, he is able to make us to will and to do his good pleasure. Make us able to will and to do his good pleasure. But we have to consent to it. Even after we are Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can still throw ourselves back into the bestial sins of the flesh. Or we can still go back and worship idols. We can still, if we wanted to, still carry animosity and hatred in our hearts against others. We can still take a delight, a sadistic delight in hurting somebody after you're saved. I don't know of anything lower than that. I think it's even lower than some of the sins of the flesh, but some do that. Why? Because they've consented to it. They've consented to it. And feeble-minded said he knew he would not be destroyed because he was there against his will. The weakest Christian in the world can find refuge and an escape in that. I conclude the message with an illustration of the advantage of being adopted into God's family. It's a legend. There's some similarities to this one to some that are in Aesop's fables. Many of Aesop's fables have to do with royalty and kings. This one does. But this is a story of a little girl whose mother was very sick. And she was told by the doctor that she must go out and get some grapes and some grape juice from the freshest of grapes. It was the only thing that would keep her mother from dying. She went out, and the only grapes she could find were in the king's vineyard. And she found a very harsh and very adamant guard who would not let her in. This, he says, is the king's vineyard. And as she started to go away, crying, a tall, handsome man came riding up on a horse and asked her what was the matter. And she told the story and about her mother and her mother sick. And the only hope she had, the doctor said, was that she might squeeze some juice from the freshest of grapes. And he says, well, he says, you come back to the gate, I'll let you in. No, she said, the guard wouldn't let me in. Ah, he says, but he said, I am the king's son. And he says, I can let you in. And he took her back to the gate. And he says, now take all the grapes you want, he says, and hurry home and have them fixed for your mother. And she produced her pennies and she said, well, she said, I have these few pennies that I will give you. I offered to buy the grapes. And he says, no, he says, the king doesn't sell his grapes. He only gives them away. The king does not sell his grapes. And this is a picture of divine grace. When we're adopted into the family of God, we are given his nature, and we have still a will. And he's able to make us to will and to do his good pleasure. And if we give our consent, like feeble-minded, representing the weak Christians, do you ever think what would happen if all the weak Christians that you knew suddenly became stalwart and strong in the Lord and great soul winners for Christ? Do you ever think of the difference? All the difference it's going to make in their lives is they decide to say they will cooperate. They will give their consent to let the springing, those waters springing up into everlasting life flow through them again, and they become his children. May the Lord bless this wonderful text this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for its simplicity, and yet it's how profound it is. Grant our Father the Spirit that inspired and recorded these words and preserved them till now may be operative in our hearts and lives, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.